Amen. Well, it's great to see everybody, and it's a tremendous blessing to be here. Particularly here at Living Hope, as I have these obviously very deep history. Some of my most passionate times in my life, some of the biggest mistakes I've made in my life, and so I just want to say that it's a true honor to be here. And Brother Mark, thank you for having me here, and all of you, it's been great. I appreciated the message, Brother Dale, on Matthew. You're going to get a little bit with the two kingdoms today, and so the topic that was given to me was to speak on a two kingdoms subject, and I think that this is coming much more surprising to me, to our circles, than I was. I'm always surprised to see how it is. You'll see tonight, or tomorrow rather, I'm going to be showing you how we have as Anabaptist people messed this up. And when we do, it's usually a pretty big mess up. So I'm shocked, looking at the history in our own current history between our woke 2020 and our nationalistic 2026 and 2025. It's just shocking to me. And so the heart of what I have is for us to truly embrace the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God and knowing who our king is what our whole life is about. Let's start with a word of prayer. And let's remember our governments and our Lord and our Savior, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. We thank you, O God, that Jesus Christ is King. And dear Heavenly Lord, we just pray that as we think through all the centuries of empires that have come and gone, but your kingdom still remains the same, still prosperous, still singing, still going forth, still praying. So God, I pray that you would renew that in this generation. I pray that you would help us to not be distracted, and that mostly that Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm getting over just a little bit of a cold. Maybe that'll give me kind of a nice bass voice. I don't know. Maybe I'll lose the voice. I have some slides here, which is a little dangerous after lunch, because if we dim the lights or something. But if we don't need to dim the lights, you decide. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. So just be aware that, yeah, I'll try to get you. If I see too many nodding off, I'll tell you, since this is a local thing, Brother Mark, remember I remember my very first sermon that we preached at Living Hope, I had this dream. I don't know why I'm sharing this. And I got up to preach, and every single person was sound asleep. It's like nodding off. And so I was like, I always think of that, and here we are. So, okay, so this could, you don't want to make that dream come true. So if you feel like, go ahead and stand up. So the whole idea of the two kingdoms has been something that has stressed the church since the beginning. And I'm going to show you some things, even from the early days of the early church to the historical things, and then bring that in. I'm going to talk about some scriptural things that I think you really should pay attention to, about how God controls the nations. He makes this so that we can come to Christ. And I'm also going to dispel a few myths about the Old Testament and how... there's no just war. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. I'll get to that. So stay tuned. That's going to be the second half. And then mostly I want to bring up the idea of Jesus and his constitution, his kingdom, that I believe, like Brother Dale was sharing with us today, I believe it's the church. So let's get started. There's an interesting history. In 298 AD, this is really early, the historian Eusebius gives us the account of what began the great persecution of Diocletian. Diocletian persecution was considered the worst of the persecutions the early church went through. But the interesting thing is, in this scene, Diocletian is there with Galerius, and what they would do is they would get these soothsayers, and they would open up animals and try to find little lumps in the intestines or in the liver or something like that, and that's how they would do their witchcraft with the thing. And actually, this was very common. And in this scene, recorded by Eusebius in his history, they kept not getting an answer. And they kept trying and kept trying. And finally, they realized, they said, there's Christians in here. And by that time, the Christians had begun to get bigger and bigger. During the 250s, there was a great plague. And many people were coming to Christ. And we were beginning, people were getting converted in the army. People were getting, and then what do you do with it? There was no conscience objector like I had. You usually got killed. So the church usually tried to find ways to work with people in that way. For instance, there's a church order in written 250 by Hippolytus that says you can baptize a soldier if he promises to the church that he will never kill. Interestingly enough, it's right there written in 250. It says you could even be in the government. I mean, I'm not saying this is right or wrong. This is the way they dealt with it in 250. If you don't wear the purple and don't do any, again, harm to people. They were trying to find ways. But here after this, they said there's people in here that are unbelievers, meaning not pagans, and they're messing up the witchcraft. So they were, of course, I don't remember what happened to them. They were killed or something. But after this, the great Diocletian persecution occurred. These things happen all over the place. You see these statues. There's another one there. There, this example. Herapix is what they were called. You can actually see it written in Latin up there on the top right. These things here, this was like to put the liver on. And they found these all over the different ancient Roman places. And that was the interpretation there on the right. So this idea, though, this problem, the two kingdoms, and where do you draw those lines, and how do you find your place in all that, has been something that the church has dealt with today through all times, and I think we are dealing with it today as well. So they found during the 250s, these are actual documents that they found where you would pinch incense to the emperor, and then get your certification. This is actually ones that they have found. These are her copies. Here's a translation. To the sacrifice commission from Diogenes, age 72, with a scar over my right eyebrow. I've always sacrificed to the gods. Now, in obedience to the emperor, I've sacrificed again. Poured out a drink offering and eaten meat offered to gods. Please certify below. I, Cyrus, saw Diogenes and his son sacrificing. Creepy, right? I mean, that's like kind of scary that this was what our Christian ancestors had to go through. We could be going through a time like this again, but in a different way. So there's a text that I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to just get a hold of. It's a very important passage when it comes to politics, the two kingdoms, and these kind of things. It's found in Acts chapter 17. And this is the scene where Paul is there on Mars Hill. You can see when I've been there several times. When you're there on this Mars Hill, the Acropolis is right above you, and you can see all the pagan things. And he's doing the debate there that he has. And he says this statement, and watch it, mark it, and remember this when the discussions of politics comes up in our day. As he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has, watch now, determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So it says there, we in the Anabaptist world, and I'm glad for this, we're a little bit nervous about things like predestination, sovereignty. Those words scare us because of the Calvinists have turned this into an abusive doctrine about God creating people to damn them or creating people and making you be saved, that kind of thing. And so sometimes we miss the whole idea that God is in control. But I want you to notice the next verse of what he's controlling and what he's not controlling. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So see, Calvinists have it just backwards. Usually Calvinists actually get very involved with politics. We should be involved with politics. But God has predestinated you to be saved. Actually, it's just the opposite. God has controlled the boundaries of the nations so that you in your free will can grope for God and come to God. In other words, he's going to create a world then and now and 50 years from now, unless Christ comes back, amen, where he's going to make it so people can come to Christ of their own free will. So let's look at this. Turn to Judges. It's going to be the main text that I'm going to look at this. This is a parable that is often forgot in, and we should use this parable a lot more. This is in Judges, and it's the story of Gideon, but I'm going to do an element of Gideon that we don't usually cover. We know about the 300 and the killing of the Baal worshipers and all those sort of things, but I'm going to hit something that happened right after Gideon. It's very important. So I gave you this context here in Judges 6, 13. Gideon said to them, "Oh my Lord, if thou, Lord, is with me." This is when God is calling Gideon. I brought this out because I think it's precious. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this appointed happened to us? If you're with us, why is the nations in such a bad state? Why are these things happening? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon is being very raw and honest with his feelings with the Lord. Interesting what the response is. I'm reading from the New King James. Should follow the King James pretty closely. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" And in this passage, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Can you relate with this? He's giving Gideon a calling, and he said, "I can't even save my own household. I'm a mess. How can I, a mess, save this?" And of course, one of the whole messages of the Gideon story is God will work through the weak and the meek and do these things. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" All of them as one man. But now, interesting thing. Gideon then, after he does all those things that we grew up on and hearing the stories about, he's the first person in the Bible asked to be king. First. So with this whole concept of what is God's will about kings and nations, and it's complicated, and I don't have it completely worked out, but it seems like the will of God from the Garden of Eden was that God would be king and we would dwell with him. And now we see this is the first time a secular king, a secular position, is being asked of a man of God. So he says this: "Will you be our king? Because you just killed all the Midianites and the Baal worshippers and all that kind of thing." And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That's two kingdoms. That's the kingdom we are supposed to be living in the New Testament. Now, this is way before Samuel and Saul and David and all that. But this is just an early time giving you this thing. But here's something interesting that happened. Then he dies. And this is the part that I'm going to bring out here. So he dies. And then the next generation, it doesn't go well. Then Jerubbaal, that's what they call him. It means let Baal contend. It was a nickname they gave him, like, ha, to the Baal worshippers. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offsprings, and he had many wives, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name was Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah, the Abzarites. Now, I don't want to read too much into the text, and I don't know this for sure, but here's an interesting fact. The word Abimelech in Hebrew means "my father is king." Crazy, isn't it? I won't be the king. He resists it, but then he has this, it's not like the times of David where he brought this concubine into his house. So it's over there kind of in Shechem, which was the more political, astute, the more place. He had something going on over there, and he names this son, "My father is king." I don't know. I don't want to read too much into that, but does that show a little bit? I don't know. He's a hero of the faith no matter what, but that's what Abimelech actually means, even after he said, "I will not be king." He named his son of a concubine, "My dad's king." There's something inside of us when it comes to politics. You've seen it happen to you. Maybe I still, brothers, I remember I was somewhere once and I was hearing from a high rise, and I was hearing down below this, it was a bagpipe corps doing some sort of change of command to the governor or something like that. And I still felt it from my days of the army days. Still felt it. I have to fight it. There's a leaven in politics. You've seen maybe your family members, maybe yourself are tempted. That does it. Now, we're all very versed in watching out for Pharisees. We've got that verse down, right? But Jesus also said, take charge, take heed, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, that part we know, and the leaven of Herod. The politics of this world, things of this world in this way, has been a temptation to the church since the beginning. So this is big, but it's kind of cool. Watch what happens here. So then Abimelech, which means my father is king, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all of his family in the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. What's better, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and blood. And you know what he does? Remember? He kills all but one of his 70 brothers. And he says what? It's my name. I now am king. And he becomes king. And this is the parable. Fascinating two kingdom parable. Look at your Bible. Mark this. Preach on this. Give it to your children. It's a good passage. And I'm going to ask you some questions right after you read it. Judges 9, 7 through 15. Fascinating parable. The story is, there's this day when the trees got together and they go out and want to find themselves a king. And so they're going to go ask several different kinds of trees, will you be king? But watch their answer. It's fascinating. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, listen to me, you son of Shechem, that God may listen to you. So Jotham, the remaining son, is crying out this parable. Imagine like from a little mountainside, looking over. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, which with the honor with which they honor God and men, and go sway over the trees? Okay, that's a no. Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over the trees? I'm not going to lower to that. Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. The grapes, you know. And the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees? I'm not going to stoop to that. Okay, well, then the trees said to the bramble, in other words, the briars, the thorn bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, in truth, if you anoint me king over you, then come and take shelter under my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So interesting. They ask all these, but this one took it. Now, somebody answer. Many of you answer, why did the trees, or the vine, the fig tree, the wine, why did they turn down this position? Why? I'm asking. Who said that? Yes, they had a higher calling. They're not going to stoop to be king. And this is packed with two kingdom theology. We have been given as the people of God a commission, a role to play on this earth that doesn't take these positions. This is for the world to take. This is for different things. This is for the bramble brush, the briars to do. From the very beginning, as we see the Garden of Eden and the tree of knowledge and good and evil, we were meant to live by the grace of God, by faith and life, not law and the fear of law and the punishment of law. That's never been our kingdom. So who then is the first person who accepts the challenge to be king? Somebody tell me. What's that? Besides the bramble, who becomes the first bramble? Yeah. Yeah, Saul does. And when he's asked, isn't it odd what a insult it is? So it says this, and the Lord said to Samuel after they asked him to be king, or that he wanted a king, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Just interesting. It's confusing, I'll be honest, a little bit. That it was an insult to God that they were now asking for a king. All right, let him have a king. And we see so much prophecy coming through the king. I mean, we had David, we have all that following. It's a little bit confusing, but it gives us a glimpse of new covenant to kingdoms, even in the Old Testament. And then this passage in Hosea really gives it a point that, and the early Anabaptists made a big point of this. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Hosea 13:9. But in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy wrath and thy judges of whom thou says, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So the early Anabaptists, when they spoke of this and had their very strong two-kingdom theology in the early 1500s, 1600s, Peter Ritterman wrote this when he, referring to this passage in Hosea. He said, the government is a picture for us, a sign and reminder of people's estrangement from God. It ought to encourage all people to reflect upon their predicament and to hurry back to God in order to be restored to the grace they have lost. There are few, however, who think this way. Most people remain in their sins. Above all, the government, listen to this statement. You don't have to agree, it's not scripture, but it's well said. The government, as long as it exists, continues to be a sign that God's wrath towards sinners has not yet come to an end. So in other words, God will govern the earth. He's not going to leave it in chaos. He will govern it. Why? Why? What did Acts 17 say? Why? I'm asking. They should seek him. So that people can seek him. He's going to create order and nations. He's going to make sure Hitler may go this far or Lenin this far, but you're not going to make it where people cannot come to me. He will govern the nations. Ritterman goes on. And says this, since people did not want to let themselves to be led by the Spirit of the Lord, God had to use a different rod to protect them from harm. This was done that the land would not be completely polluted with blood-guilty people, and so that he would not have to destroy the whole world on their account. The world could thus be preserved until the time of the promised offspring, in whom all things would be made right. The prophecies. Now, we did finally get a kingdom, and it's amazing to me. It's humbling to me. It's very encouraging to me, and very, very encouraging to me how God works with our plan B and C and D sometimes, okay? So we see that he had a sovereign will in all this, but he did place a place where he wanted to glorify his name. And it was local. It was a nation. They had a place, 1 Samuel 5:7 tells us. And they had a throne, and they had a kingdom. They had an army, they had a priesthood. And God was glorified. Here's the point. God was glorified in one particular spot, especially on the earth. This place in Israel. That was how it worked. No doubt about it. So, but then the prophecies kept coming about the way it will be. The way we're going to have this in the new covenant. And Isaiah chapter 9, it's one of my favorite. And it starts like this. It gives the passage that we hear in Matthew and Mark that about the light coming to the Gentiles and Zebulun and Naphtali and how this light will shine. And as it goes through that in chapter 9, and then it says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Watch this. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Did you catch that? This prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, and he to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And then I love this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So now we turn to the new covenant. We turn to the new covenant. It's interesting. Brother Dale's gave us Matthew. We're going to see this. And Matthew and Mark use this passage, quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 9. Directly. They're talking about the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. The Gentiles have received a great light. And then Matthew 4:12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadows of death, light has dawned.'" And then this. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Wow. So when you ponder that Isaiah chapter 9 passage of the increase of this government in peace, there shall be no end. And so as we enter into this two kingdom, as we enter into this kingdom of Jesus Christ and where the church enters this, it's a powerful bringing things the way that God wanted it in Christ. And now we're in this church time where we're living. See, from the beginning, the kingdom was a garden. At the end of time, from the rising of the sun to the going down, the whole earth will be the kingdom and more. But for now, it's the church. And that's you representing that. I'm going to talk about that, how we're expected to live that then. If I could see one scene that strikes me, you know, when Jesus is there before Pilate and before Herod, and you know, many times he doesn't say a word, right? He's just quiet, and he seems to just kind of get through this, and you're just wondering what's in our Lord's mind. But suddenly Pilate asks a question that seems to really get his attention, really gets him to ask more questions about it, and it was this one. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And suddenly you see Jesus really answer, 'Wait, you said rightly that I am a king.'" He actually didn't say that. I mean, he just, you know, but he's jumping on that. "For this, and listen to this, 'For this cause I was born.'" Is Jesus your king? You know, in the early church, when they said Jesus is Lord, it meant that Caesar is not. It was hugely political, even in their own day. He goes on to say, "And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So you know the passage there. You know this. When that started, something really important happened in the new covenant in relation to the kingdom. And catch this. The kingdom expanded from a specific geographical location to a global one. So instead of just being in Israel and we're going to defend Israel, we're going to do this, now suddenly we have a global commission and a global kingdom. We're going to take the world. I mean, we were, you know, if this was if this was evil, we'd be doing like, you know, some sort of a dictator or tyrant or something. But we're doing it with the Lamb, with the whole world. And so he goes on, and this is the geopolitics, I call it, of the Great Commission. Now, pondering that, this was a change from a come and see, this one spot religion, to a go and tell religion. A one spot in defendable nation to a whole world. And that's significant. With that in mind, ponder the Great Commission, thinking of it in kingdom geopolitics, if you would. You've heard it a million times, but now think of it in that way. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, the teachings of Jesus. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I like to say, if there's no go, there's no lo. There's a sermon I heard years ago from Hudson Taylor III. He was the great grandson of Hudson Taylor. And it was called No Go, No Lo. Go into all the earth, and then lo, I'll be with you. We sometimes want to flip that around. We're waiting, Lord, for a sign. We're waiting for an anointing. Actually, I mean, there's places, don't get me wrong, but notice the order that Jesus gave us. Now, so this is interesting. So now we're going from a political world with a defending army and all that, and now we're supposed to take the world. Now, who here believes that the entire Word of God is true? Not just the New Testament, not just the teaching of Jesus, but every. Yes, amen. Well, good. When I came becoming a conscious objector, one of the things that really affected me was the liberals would typically just kind of dismiss the Old Testament. And I just couldn't do that. So I'm going to have to deal with these Old Testament wars. They're there. And one thing that it says very clearly is that Jehovah is a warrior. In Exodus 15, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Is he still? Yes. It is impossible for God to change. God is, the Father is just as jealous. God is just as jealous over his people, his nation, as he always was. He still wants to be glorified like he did then. So what changed? The way we fight. The way we fight changed. That's what changed. In the Song of Moses, actually, you know, that we hear about the horse and the rider being thrown into the sea, we sing that in heaven, it says in the book of Revelation. This is part of our heritage. But this is what's changed. Behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, in the army, if they were to give you an order, if you're on an infantry unit and you're about to go somewhere, and they said, okay, we're going to have you take, let's say, this kind of a machine gun, or we're going to have you take this. But you know that your friends over there have tanks and everything, and you're going to say, I'm not going to go here with just my machine gun. I want tanks. Or I remember the way we did this back in Vietnam or whatever. We did it differently. And you then disobey your orders because you have a better way that you want to do the battle. What's going to happen to you? Yeah, it's not going to go well for you. I don't know what. You could get shot. We're still at war. Jehovah is still a warrior. But our weapons now is to be going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It is a theology of martyrdom. It is a theology of the cross, of allowing things and walking through. Because if you're going to conquer the whole world, how does that look? And this is the battle plan that Jesus gave us. Non-resistance, loving your enemy. These are the things, being a sheep in the midst of wolves. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. The kingdom idea goes throughout the, particularly Brother Dale gave us Matthew, but it gets it a lot there. But the word kingdom, and the kingdom is more than heaven, hell, any of the topics in the Gospels. Even at the very end, in the book of Acts, Paul is there in his prison, and he's saying, and when they had happened, and when they appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging. This is the very end, last chapter of Acts. To whom he expanded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both of the law of Moses and of out of the prophets from morning till evening. This is the mystery, the secret, the thing that he was showing them right at the end of his day. Now, so how could it have been? So we have messiahs in history. Here's three in particular that I just dug up and put on here. During year 6 AD, Jesus would have been a little boy. There was a zealot that rose up calling himself the Messiah. He was killed. And this is why you get in the scriptures Simon the Zealot. He was part of this movement. Interesting, in 60 to 70, when the temple was destroyed, there was a movement that called themselves the Messiah, led an armed revolt, came against Rome, said, God will be with us. It was a disaster. And then finally, the Bar Kokhba revolt, in 132 to 135, there was a man, they had called himself the Messiah. Everybody said, you are the Messiah, you're the fulfillment of prophecy. They literally printed coins about him. And he was going to whoop Rome and all that. Well, finally, they were totally eradicated. And it's from that moment to this day, all the disputes you hear about, that it changed from Judea to Palestine. Eradicated. So people have tried it another way. It's not like it hasn't been tried to be a Messiah and to raise it up with the military. But Jesus Christ, how did he do it? By a theology of martyrdom. By a theology of an understanding that his kingdom is not of this world, or my people would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. And did it a different way. And today, praise God, we're still here, part of that kingdom. Amen? And that's what we have to keep in mind. And so when you see all this politics that you hear people talking at the places, and I'm going to show you tomorrow sad pictures of our own people not getting this and mixing the two kingdoms together, it's a disaster, and it's a Bar Kokhba disaster. We have to keep these things in mind. So let's look at it. The change in location of the kingdom is fundamentally important. Do you get that? The famous speaker, not Russell Kirk, the Kirk, Charlie Kirk, had lots of things on Israel, stirred up a lot of concern about Israel. We have to understand to stay out of that kind of a political scene. John 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. She was trying to say, at the second coming, where will it be? Is it going to be in my mountain in Samaria, or is it going to be the temple? Where is it going to be? And he says, no, you don't get it. It's going to be different than that, because it's something that's gone throughout the whole earth. Do we understand the significance of the kingdom changing from a specific geographic location to a global one? The place, watch this now. The place of God-ordained nationalism in the Old Covenant should not be overlooked. It's serious. It affected a lot. The preeminence of the nation of Israel's actual geographic location is one of the prominent themes of the Old Testament. Israel was not just to be an example, it was that too. It was unapologetically a chosen geographic location on the map, complete with national superiority, protection, blessings, preferences, and responsibilities. God chose to glorify himself in a specific nation and location. The description of Israel coming into this land, complete with the destruction of the Canaanites, was not some form of Old Testament just war. It's amazing, when I was in this big just war debate years ago, people talk about the, when I was studying for that, it dawned on me then. So when did actually the just war start. And I started thinking, okay, I guess it was in the Old Testament. I was like, wait a minute. There's no just war in the Old Testament. These just war theories that Augustine and all those are talking about, that's not what we see in the Old Testament. And it dawned on me, when you read it, so like in Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and hath cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Mennonites. No. So, and seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make a covenant with them. You shall not make a covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. I struggled with that when I was becoming a conscious objector. But I had to embrace it. This is my God. This is something that was happening as a judgment of God upon people that I don't understand, but it's there. And I look at it as a judgment of God and then still think it's... And so wait, you're saying that there's no just war theory in the Bible. There's not. I don't think you get it until like 400 AD with Augustine. Deuteronomy 20 is the closest you get to an Old Testament just war theory, and it's pretty far. It's when you come into the nation, you shall ask them for peace, and then when they give you peace, but if they don't, it says concerning the six nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. I'll be honest with you, I don't really like these passages. I don't completely understand them, except I tremble over them because I dare not think that God does bring out wrath and punishment upon sinners. And this is still something that we can't just explain this away with some sort of liberal garbage that God's not like that. This God had a purpose. He was angry for something that was going on in the Canaanites, which is another whole sermon. This was a judgment of God, not a just war theory. I think the closer, theologically, was the Crusades and the Catholic, which all Christians now, including the Catholics, think now is the worst thing that ever happened in Christendom, is when the Pope called for the destruction of the Holy Lands and the Crusades and all those sort of things. When he spoke, the Pope here, and gave them the commission for the first Crusade, they say the crowd chanted for a long time, Des Wort, which means the will of God, and just kept chanting it and chanting it and chanting it and chanting it until they stirred themselves up and ran to the Holy Lands and tried to take it over. Again, geopolitical confusion and the whole thing. So, I want to say this. I grew up in the 1980s, and in our day, dispensationalism was big. If you know what that word means, in those days, a lot of people did a lot of prediction about the end times. Anybody ever remember 88 Reasons Why Christ Was Turning in 1988? Thank you, Brother Aaron. Thank you. All right. Yeah. Do you know he came out in 1989 with 89 reasons why they're coming back in 89? He said, I misunderstood the year zero. So a lot of prediction, a lot of things, and also separating. Brother Dale was telling us that some people don't even put Matthew in the Gospels because they say it's been said it's the last of the Old Testament. That's heresy. I will say if there's anything that's a notch better, I have many problems with other parts of this theology, I have noticed a change in some of the neo-reformed. Neo-reformed are like the John Pipers, the Francis Chans, the David Platts. They're Calvinist, and I don't like that, the theology of God would create someone to damn them and all this kind of thing. But they are different than dispensationalism. Anybody notice that change? The 1980s and 90s dispensationalism is kind of fading. Neo-reform is more, and they have they're saying some interesting thing, because they at least have to deal with Matthew. In dispensationalism, they just said, well, that's for the millennium. That's for heaven. And you would scratch your head and say, okay, so how hard is it to love your neighbors in heaven? I mean, I don't get dispensationalism. It was crazy. So now at least these guys, you'll hear them preach a sermon. They'll say, what do you do with that Sermon on the Mount? Just to say, what do you do with it, to me, is a step. Again, I'm not endorsing this group, but I'm just saying I like to see some of the change in this period. Piper actually wrote years ago, if I don't know if y'all remember Legacy University, it was when people were coming in and shooting up a college or something, and Legacy said, I'll allow my students to wear weapons, guns to campus, so if they come around here, we can shoot them. Thank you, Liberty. And actually, John Piper rebuked him in Christianity Today, and he quoted, strangely to me, the Sermon on the Mount. So anyway, I've seen at least some improvement. I want to throw a bone where I can. In this book, where he preaches on missiology, and there's several things that still smells like tulips in this book, so don't get me wrong, but where he puts on his geopolitical thing with the two kingdoms, I'm very impressed. I'm going to read it to you. Catch this. It's very well said. This is John Piper writing in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a classic missionary book. He says this. One of the main differences between these two eras is that in the Old Testament, God glorified himself largely by blessing Israel so that the nations could see and know that the Lord is God. Israel was not yet sent on a great commission to gather the nations. Rather, she was glorified so that the nations would see her greatness and come to her. In other words, the pattern in the Old Testament is a come see religion. There is a geographic center in the people of God. There is a physical temple, an earthly king, a political regime, an ethnic identity, an army to fight God's earthly battles, and a band of priests to make animal sacrifices for sins. With the coming of Christ, all that changed. There is no geographic center of Christianity. Jesus has replaced the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices. There is no Christian political regime because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Thank you. And we do not fight earthly battles with chariots and horses or bombs and bullets, but spiritual ones with the word and the spirit. All of this supports the great change in mission. The New Testament does not present a come see religion, but a go tell religion, spreading this kingdom to all the world. This implications, I love this application now. The implications of this are huge for the way we live and the way we think about money and lifestyle. One of the main implications is that we are sojourners and exiles on this earth. We do not use this world as though it were our primary home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads to a wartime lifestyle. I love that. Where's Brother Mickey? Where are you? Hey, brother. I remember years ago, and every time I read this, now you're actually in the audience, so I'm going to say this. Years ago, you did a mission seminar, and you did Does It Count for the Kingdom? You made magnets for our refrigerator. He made magnets. And so that we'd put it on there, and everything we do, we're asking this wartime question. I love that. And that puts our geopolitics and our kingdoms in the right place. It puts it there. Don't preach a gospel that ignores the shift from a come-see religion to the Old Testament to a go-tell religion in the New Testament. The focus is on Jesus. So what's his constitution? We look to the Old Testament. We're going to bring that binocular onto our Messiah. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers and by the prophets, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was on the cross. They got that right. He is the King. All right, what's the Constitution? Brother Dell gave this to us in Matthew today. The Sermon on the Mount, not just that, but it encapsulates a lot. And you told us this six times, as Brother Dell gave us. Six times he said, I know it has been said, but now I say. Do you get that change? There is a change from the old covenant and to the new covenant. I know it has been said, but now I say. So you go through the Bible, and you go through this get your Bible and look at the Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Years ago, I gave a Bible school, and I said, here's your assignment. Go home, and I want you to create for yourself a church on paper, not in real life, that goes through all the Sermon on the Mount and does just the opposite of everything that Christ commands us. It hit me when I was in the Army, when I was thinking about this. It's like, well, you end up with kind of the modern American church. On marriage, marriage is now permanent. We're one flesh with our spouses. He tells about lawsuits. He even gets us on about lawsuits and not defending ourselves. He gives us radical use of our money. There's no described definite way to do it, but it's always radical, as we see in there. He tells us to love our enemies, not just our neighbor. Many people say, well, I love my neighbor. I'm supposed to. No, loving your neighbor, right, was one thing. Now he tells us to love our enemies. And he tells us to seek first the kingdom in our life. And then right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven. Just like it is in heaven. So what if Jesus really meant every word he said? It's a question I asked 40 years ago or so. I wasn't that quite. All right, 35. All right. So then, okay, Brother Dean, if our kingdom is real and international, how is it going to work with all of the earthly kings in the country, which we are called to pilgrim and sojourn? Hey, it's a good question. All right. Any of you ever been in an American embassy in a foreign country? Raise your hand. Oh, lots of us. So you're in an American embassy in a foreign country. The one that strikes out to me was I was in an American embassy working on a visa in Bulgaria. And, you know, Bulgaria is very still Cold War era. You're there, and you go in there, and you finally walk into the American embassy in Sofia, Bulgaria. And it's like this guy named Frank sitting there eating a chili dog, listening to pop 1980s music. And you're like, it feels like I'm in America. And suddenly, in this little compound in the middle of Bulgaria, this one's in Russia, you're in America. That's the church. You are the kingdom of heaven, an embassy of heaven in this earth until the day that from the rising of the sun till it's going on. People who come into our churches should say, ah, that's what Jesus was talking about. That's how it's lived out. That's the Constitution. That's where it counts. That's what we're living. And we're showing this and we're propagating this. All right, Dean, then what do you do with Romans 13? If you ever get in a debate with anybody worth his salt about politics, he's going to take you to Romans 13. I start with Romans 13 when I get with this, because it's beautiful. Because Romans 13 is strong. Anybody ever read Romans 13? Of course you have. It's strong. And they said this to our forefathers a lot when we were being persecuted in many different centuries. Let's read it. Here it is. Okay. Now, he's just finished in Romans chapter 12, where he tells us many things about loving our enemies and giving and feeding in them and all this type of thing. So then he goes right into this in 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, watch this, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Watch. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Now, try to grab hold of that and be a liberal pacifist. You can't. We need a very clear two-kingdom understanding about what nation you're a part of and how you walk through and how you understand the politics and the nations of this world. Now, what did Peter Riddiman tell us, the early Anabaptist? The governments of this earth are a constant reminder to us of the wrath of God, because people who don't want to be governed by his Holy Spirit and by grace have to be ruled by the sword and the fear of the sword. So we have governments. This is our purpose of this. Timothy tells us In 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. See the parallel again? Balance governments so that people can be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But what about a minister of God, Dean? A minister of God? I mean, let's face it, that's a pretty big term that Paul is using. Now, here's the thing. When Paul wrote that letter, he wrote it to a place. Where did he write it to? The church where? In Rome. So they would have immediately thought about who was that person, and who was that person? It's Nero. Right. And that minister cut his head off. It was the authority of Nero that got Paul killed. He was given the authority to do this. Now, that gets confusing, right? What does that mean then? How do we find our way through the idea that God uses kings and calls them his minister? Well, doesn't that mean he blesses them and endorses them? And Dean, you're confusing me. Doesn't it mean that? Well, let me show you. So if God uses leaders for his purposes, does that mean that God endorses that leader? Let's see. Remember this scripture? He's arranged all the boundaries, all of them. But let's go into some specific examples. Let's look at this. I believe when you get this, this could be an aha moment for you. This could be for me. Matter of fact, when I the next edition that comes out of my book, I actually left one of the passages out here in Isaiah. I'm going to show you. I've understood this slower, but it's really profound of the way you understand the wars and the way God works in the Old Testament and today. If God uses a leader for his purposes, does that mean that God endorses that leader? Let's see. Okay. In Jeremiah 25, this is when God brings judgment against Judah. And he's using this with Nebuchadnezzar to come and bring that judgment against Judah. Now, the word in Romans chapter 13 that says, my minister, what is that in Greek? Anybody know? It's where we get... Yeah, we're Stanley. All right. It's our diakonos. It's where we get a servant from. It means my minister is what it literally means. Look at it here. The exact same phrase. I'm going to call Nebuchadnezzar to come and punish my people, Judah, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land. Now, okay. If God uses a person in this way, does that mean he endorses them? Well, let's see. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, saith the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So he used them for this purpose in a political way. I still think as you look at some of the hints in Nebuchadnezzar, I still think he was trying to get into his heart personally. I think God hardened Pharaoh's heart politically, but still was willing for Pharaoh himself to repent. He will use these nations and do these things. And this verse proves it. Powerful look in Isaiah 10. Mark this one in your scriptures. It's really powerful. This is Isaiah chapter 10. These are the Assyrians coming against the Israel, the northern tribes. He uses the same kind of language, but we get a hint in here about what happens in the heavenlies and in the minds of these kings during this happens. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against my people of my wrath, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the street. This is God judging his own people. But listen to this passage. Yet he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it's in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Isn't that interesting? It's letting us in a little secret about the mind of the generals who went and did the judgment. I'm going to call them. I'm going to use them. And guess what? In their mind, they're just going to war. But I've got this. I'm using this for my purpose. I am controlling the nations, and I'm doing this so people can come to me. So, does he bless the Assyrians? He lets us know again. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king Assyrians and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my own hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I am prudent. For I am prudent. God hates this kind of pride, and it scares me. Let me just tell you, what I'm going to show you next, I'm very concerned when we are disrespectful to the president, to their government. We're commanded to be. A lot of it happens in liberal pacifism. You get very negative and that kind of a thing. However, we still need to be aware and be prophetic about the warnings. When I read this, and I read statements like this, I get scared. This was during the last election. This is when, if you remember, there was a problem in Iran, and the President Trump of that time said, I have stated strongly before, and just to reiterate, if Turkey does anything that, oh, it's just Turkey, I, and by great and unmatched wisdom, considered to be off limits, I will totally destroy and obliterate the economy of Turkey. I've done it before. They must, with Europe and others, watch over, and he goes on. Just last night, there were some things like this. And it breaks my heart. We have to still, I don't care who's the president there, we have to be respectful, but we're watching still. God will use nations. People say, well, Dean, do you believe that God, don't you believe that God used America to stop Hitler? Yes. Yes. Because this is my theology. God uses nations to bring about his will. Why? So that we have order, so that men can grope and come to find God. This passage. So if God uses someone and gives them authority, does he endorse that person he's giving authority? Remember this passage? I think this answers it. So Pilate said to him in John 19:10, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you. And Jesus answers him, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Whoa. He didn't say, no, you don't. You don't have any authority. I'm the authority. No, he said, Pilate, you were given this authority from my Father. So he's given the authority to kill Jesus, and yet, obviously, God is not endorsing the behavior of this person. Same slide there. Are you a king then? So it's powerful. So who does God choose to lead the nations then? One of my very interesting passages, it all stir up into elections. I'm going to show you some things tomorrow about elections that I remember from the days around here and different people who have handed me political cards and things. I'm going to show you those tomorrow. Always get stirred up during election time. I'm sure you all have family members and things that get really stirred up in this type of thing. Remember this passage. The basest of men. So I think of the elections. I made this slide back in that election. Let this verse sink in. Daniel 4:17. The matter is by the decree of the watchers, the angels, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, that's you, may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he wills, and sets up over it the basest of men. So in that election, I said, one thing we know, God's going to get his man. But it's not just this. It's over and over and over from the beginning of time until now. We are in a different kingdom that's winning the kingdom. In the early church, they put it this way. I'm coming to an end here. Examine then and see if God is not the dispenser of kingdoms, said Tertullian, writing in the year 190. For he is the Lord both of the world that is ruled and of the man who rules. See if he has not ordained the changes of dynasties with their appointed seasons. See if the rise and fall of states are not his work, under whose sovereignty the human race once existed without states at all. He writes again, why dwell any longer on the reverence of sacred aspects of Christians to the emperor? We cannot help but to look upon him as someone called by our Lord to his office. Did you catch that? We, our Lord, called your Caesar. Therefore, on valid grounds, I can say that Caesar is more ours than yours. for our God has appointed them. Amen. Now that's two kingdom theology. He's not saying that you're wrong in this. He is not even in that world. That's not our fight. It's not our politics. It's not our world. God has ordained your president. He's put that person there. On another one, Origen, when they were being accused of not being involved in politics, he says, there is greater help than what is given by soldiers who go forth and fight and kill as many as the enemy as they can. So none fight better for the king than we do. Indeed, we do not fight under him even if he demands it, you emperors. Yet we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness by offering our prayers to God. The place of the two kingdoms. That's me in basic training. That's Tanya on the locker there, if you see. So this passage hit me hard. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Only got a few more slides left. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself to the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When I was in the army in Germany, Tanya and I were stationed in Germany. It was interesting because we were Americans living in Germany. We lived on American, we worked American bases. I actually lived in the German economy. In those days, we voted in American elections, paid American taxes and all that. If somebody was to say, hey, Dean, you should run for Burgermeister. It'd have been ridiculous. Like, what are you talking about? I'm American. That's what I do here. Do you get that? That's us here. We're not to be disrespectful. We're not to be coming against the Burgermeisters and petitioning against Germany or whatever. I'd get into a lot of trouble. I'd have been thrown in jail as an American doing that. My purpose was to represent America in Germany. Your purpose is to represent the kingdom of God on earth. And that's how we're supposed to live that out. You're not to get involved in the affairs of this life so that you can please those who enlisted to you as a soldier. All right, last passage, I think. Oh, no, there's a couple. There's one more I want to show you. My favorite passage, all-time favorite, Revelation 5. John's going through the things he's seeing in heaven. And this is the part where he starts to issue out the judgments that are coming, the breaking of the seals and the judgment that are come. And John said, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was worthy to open and read the book, neither look upon. So I have just one more slide, I think. So he's crying because no one can do it. And then he looks, and this is what happens. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so you're imagining John, he's crying because no one's strong enough to open this. And the angels, a strong angel saying, don't cry. The Lion of Judah has done it. So he looks up like he's kind of, see this lion that was big enough and powerful enough and worthy enough. And this is what he saw. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it has been slain. When I pray, that is the center of the universe. That is the model, the lamb that was slain. And that's the example. And he conquers. A slain lamb is our conquering lamb, and that's our kingdom. So, as we ponder, and the king, his constitution, his way, let's not get involved in things that are gonna get you outside of this purpose from serving God. And tomorrow I'll share some examples. I'm not gonna be picking on anybody. It's warning for us how we have failed this in times of history. And I'll show you that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lamb of God. We thank you for the King Jesus Christ. And God, I pray, help us, oh God. We need your grace and strength oh God, in this time of troubles, and it's so easy to be misled, oh God. But I pray, God, that you don't just make us not involved in things, but involved with what you want us to do on this earth, giving glory to you, the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ. And may you receive the glory in all of our life and our churches. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.